Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do? My master is taking the management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from my management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If you then have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is in others, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we ask your peace and blessing to be upon us as this word is preached and heard by us. We ask, God, that you would give us understanding of what can be a difficult parable. And we ask, God, that you would enable us to search our hearts by your Spirit and to come to a better understanding of your love for us and of our love for you, to the end that we might grow in the love that we have for you in response to the great mercies that we received from you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. This is always has always been one of those strange kind of parables. You know, most of the stories that Jesus tells are about good things. You know, people acting in such a way that they're doing what they're supposed to do. The woman loses a coin, she goes out and finds the coin. A shepherd loses a sheep, goes out and finds the sheep, and so on. Here's a parable where the hero of the story is really not a hero at all. This is a guy who's a bit of a conniver. Now, it makes sense that Jesus would say this in this context. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 1, he's speaking to a crowd of people. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus tells them the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And then verse 1 of chapter 16, he also said to the disciples, so it seems a pretty good bet that this is all of one piece. So he's spoken to the Pharisees and to their hardness of heart and to their unwillingness to seek out the lost and give up of themselves for those who are without. And now he turns to those who like money. People like perhaps the tax collectors and other sinners who were there, along with sinners like the Pharisees. The tax collectors were doing a legal job, but maybe were not doing it legally. They were empowered by Rome to take tariffs and taxes. You would take your goods from one part of the empire to another, and you would have to pay a tariff on that. Rome would require taxes from the citizenship at different times, and these were the men who were empowered to receive and demand those taxes. The problem was that they were allowed to also take for themselves what they needed to provide for their services. They weren't paid by the Romans for this. They paid themselves out of what they charged people, so they could charge people whatever the going rate might be. So many could become quite rich and many were quite crooked perhaps. Matthew was one of those who was a tax collector, and he knew about money. Money is something that not just tax collectors know about. We all know about money. especially this time of the year as we begin to fret about our taxes and what's going to be required of us. Our love for God is revealed in part by how we deal with money, how we deal with material things that are given to us. It doesn't determine necessarily that we love God, but it reveals something of the nature of our heart. And this is what Jesus is getting at in these words tonight. The parable is there for us, and it's pretty clear. Business owner, a rich man, has a manager. Somebody is looking over his books, does work for him, and is responsible for a large amount of money the man has. Other people are working for him, and they discover that this manager is a cheat and a thief. He's not being honest in reporting to his master, to his boss, the exact amount of money that this man is dealing with. It's so convincing to the master, to the owner, he doesn't even investigate. He simply calls the man and says, "Listen, what's up with this? I've heard from people what you've been doing. Give me your books. Give me the accounts of all the people that you've been dealing with on my behalf. You're fired. I can't trust you anymore. Here's accountability." This man was given a task to do, and he was found out to have not done it honestly. It's not just a matter of not doing it well. He's not doing it honestly. He's called a dishonest steward. It's not that he was incompetent and then found a way to provide for himself. He was dishonest from the very beginning. The manager knows that the jig is up, knows there's no way to talk himself out of this, and says, "What am I going to do?" He still has some sense of self-preservation. Kicks in a little too late. If he's really interested in self-preservation, he would have been an honest man and done what was right, done what was required of him. But he's not thinking in terms of that. He's thinking in terms of, what can I get out of this for myself? He says, "You know, I'm not strong enough to go into manual labor." He's white collar, essentially. He's been sitting behind a desk, figuratively speaking, for his life. Maybe he's an older man and just not able physically to dig ditches. And he doesn't want to beg. He knows what beggars' lives are like. Not going to do that. And so he sits and ponders and ponders and sits and comes up with a plan. He's already been robbing from his master, so why not make it a little bit easier for himself? He calls the clients that owe money to his boss and says, "Come on in, let's talk. How much do you owe my master?" And they say, 100 measures of oil. He says, "I'll tell you, write down 50. Now, the people coming in to do this are probably thinking, "What?" But they have no reason, perhaps, to suspect that anything dishonest is going on. Maybe this master is a generous person and he's been known to do this sort of thing before. Maybe he's somewhat distant from them and they have no need to question it. So the dishonest manager does this several times, a number of times, and in this way ingratiates himself to those who he has dealings with, so that when he is out of work and has no place to go, the people that he's been kind to with someone else's money may not know of his thievery, of his deception, and will be happy to have him stay with them and provide something for him while he continues to put himself together. The story of this, of course, gets back to the manager, because everything done in darkness will be revealed in the light. There's no hiding from God. We might scheme and do well among ourselves and with other people, but there's no scheme that God won't uncover, that God is not aware of. The master hears this as well. And then in verse 8, we find what's confusing about this. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And we thought, wait, now, what do we do with that? Because he seems he's being commended for the way that he handled his master's money and provided for himself by dishonest means. And that's not what the manager, the master is saying. He says, "I appreciate cleverness even when it's wrongly practiced." I'm not complimenting this thief for his dishonesty. I'm saying, hey, That's a way to provide for yourself in a difficult situation. And you're still guilty of doing wrong. And that's what Jesus is pointing out in this. His praise is for the manager's cleverness, not his dishonesty. And that's the point that Jesus is making in this parable. He's saying, what do you do with the things that have been given to you? Are you wise about them? Are you using them in a way that provides for your situation in times to come? And there are three lessons that we draw for this. The first lesson is use what you have wisely with regard to your ultimate goal, verses 8 and 9. Jesus says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Until you make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. There are two kinds of people that Jesus is talking about. Sons of this age, people who live in darkness, people who live for themselves, people who live with no regard for God, no regard for righteousness, except insofar as it affects them and gives them what they want. Paul describes these people in Philippians 3. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The sons of this age, the people who don't believe in Jesus, the people who value things only in terms of what they see, what they touch, what they taste, what they can handle, who give no thought to eternal judgment, who give no thought to their sin, are the sons of this age. And they live essentially for their own comfort. Now, it may be that they do good things for other people, but that's because that pleases the one who does the action. It's in no sense a reflection of their true care for others. Others in this age, the sons of this age, are sons of light. And these are the people that belong to Christ. These are the people who are burdened down with thoughts of sin and sorrow for things not done that ought to have been done. These are the people who pray to God and ask forgiveness and seek His glory in all that they do. Whose great desire, even if somewhat inconsistently expressed, is for the glory of God. And for themselves to grow in trust and hope in Christ. And Paul speaks of them in the verses surrounding verses 18 and 19 of Philippians 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The sons of this age think only of this earth and of this age. The sons of light realize and know that there's a life to come after this. There's a judgment that awaits all of us, and they live their lives in terms of what happens after I die. Who is it that is going to secure for me life and peace everlasting? Who is it that right now is watching what I do, directing what I do, and how do I live in a way now which pleases Him so that I can be with Him in the day of eternity? That's not works righteousness, by the way. That's not I'll do good things and so I'll be rewarded. To do the will of the Father is to believe in Jesus. If there's any righteous work that we can do, it's that is the righteous work, to have faith in Christ. And even that righteous work is supplied for us by God as He creates faith in us through the power of the Holy Spirit as the Word is preached to us. Peter calls the sons of light in this way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This is what we have in Christ. This is what He's done for us. And because He's done this for us, we have been changed and we live and we think differently. Our God is no longer our belly. Our God is no longer our comfort and the things that make us happy and please us. Our God is the Lord God of heaven, who made heaven and earth, the seas and all that they contain. We have been brought to know Him. We were living in darkness once. We were living as the citizens of this age, not looking beyond our own immediate needs. But God has delivered us from that darkness. At one time you were darkness, but now you're in the light, in the Lord. Walk then as children of light. And so what Jesus is telling the people who hear this parable, how do you live? And he's criticizing them in a certain way, criticizing us in a certain way, because he says, you know, you've all have been given these material things to live with. And the people who have no hope beyond their own life are very wise in looking out for themselves. But you who think spiritually, how wise are you with the things that you've been given? Are you using them in such a way that it testifies to your eternal outlook, to your hope for God in heaven? Or are you using them in a way that betrays your words, that show that while you say you are a son of the light, you're actually a son of this age in the way that you use these things? So, how do we deal with our material possessions? What do we do with them that is right and that can be a reminder to us that we're not living for ourselves, but we're living for God, that we have been born again and are children of the light and not the sons of this age? Use wealth and possessions for spiritual benefit. This isn't airy-fairy stuff. This is pretty solid street-level stuff. Provide for your family with what you have. That's a godly thing to do. For even when we are with you, says Paul, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. And such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. He says to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Why have we been given wealth? To take care of one another in our families, and if we don't have families, to make sure that we provide for ourselves and for people who are in need around us. We care for the poor. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deeds. There's a type of investment, if we want to use that kind of language. What have we been given? A lot. How do we use it? If we give it to those who are without, who have no other way of surviving, of looking out for themselves, if we give it for the preaching of the gospel, for the printing of books, for the caring of unwed mothers, for legitimate ways of helping the homeless, we're in a real sense giving to the Lord. And while we don't do it for his reward necessarily, he sees what we give and will bless us accordingly. Because he knows that we're not living simply out of a matter of a cash transaction. We're doing these things because we love other people who are made in his image. And we love them because we love him. And we love him because he loves us and has put his spirit within us. In Isaiah's time, the people were very concerned about their own well-being. And they were concerned that God was forgetting them, that things had not gone well for them. In Isaiah 58:7 and following, God rebukes them. They've been complaining to him about their sorry lot in life, that he hasn't answered their prayers. He's taken no attention to their fastings. And God says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The use of things that we have been given is to be directed to acts of mercy for those who are without. To simply pray and to speak kind words, but not to give when you have something to give, is a testimony to the fact that your words may be rather empty, and they may reflect an empty, loveless heart that has not yet been regenerated, not yet been made new. You've been given these things by God, but are you using them in a way that pleases him, and in a way that reveals the fact that you are pleased with him by believing in him and trusting in him? Another way of dealing well with the material things that we've been given is giving for the sake of the gospel. I was talking with somebody this morning about their first paycheck, and I'm cautious about this because I don't want the church to be seen as a money-grabbing machine. But at the same time, given what Jesus says here and what the scriptures say about what we ought to do with our money, it becomes important for us to consider tithes and offerings. What do we do with the money that's been given to us as an individual, the money that we've earned? The scriptures say 10% minimum goes to the Lord. National giving among Christians is about 2 or 3%. So we lament the fact that there are homeless people on the street. There are churches that struggle with finances. There are people that have yet to be reached with the gospel. And we say, may God raise somebody up to do this. But He has placed in our hands means to do this if the church will simply take His word seriously and believe. Now, in our membership vows, we're not committing ourselves to 10%. Our membership vows in this congregation, our denomination, are such that we give as the Lord shall prosper us. So that's where we go. But remember the Old Testament teaching on tithing that is there. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians, that we God loves a cheerful giver. And you remember the widow that Jesus pointed to in comparison to those rather richer people who were putting in their tithe, which was a lot more than what she put in, but the two copper coins she put in was all that she had. Who was the one that was trusting God, hoping in God, and praising God? It was the woman who gave all that she had. This is not to raise money for the church, but it's to recognize that the work of the gospel and care for the poor, the preaching of the name of Jesus, requires physical resources that God requires of us. And one way in which we can be assured of our standing before God is that we support that work in various ways. We're allowed to take care of ourselves. It's no problem with having a lot of money. But what do we do with that money? How do we use it for the kingdom of God? That's the question that Jesus lays before us. Because all that money just passes away in the end. We can have the big bank accounts. We can have the investment plans. We can buy the big houses. We can buy the Maseratis, the fast cars. Because San Diego's just had an auto show this weekend. And I mean, my idea of a great vehicle is just a dual cab, long bed, small pickup truck. I'd be happy with that. I don't need a Camaro or anything like that. I don't need a big fancy hog to ride on. But I have my things that I like. And are they useful to God? Or are they just useful to me? All these things perish with the using. What do we do with what God has given to us? And this is what Jesus says. In verse 9 he says, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. Now he may be being ironic here. He says, okay, look at this guy. Use what you have and make friends of yourself so that when you die, you'll be received in their places, saying, nobody's going to receive you because of that. But I think more likely what he's saying is, let the way that you spend your money reflect the way, the condition of your heart, so that you can testify to the fact, and it will be validated for you, that your love for God has exceeded your love for money and wealth, and that on the day that you die, you will be received into His embrace, into His eternal blessing, because you loved Him more than comfort. You've loved Him more than money. You've loved Him more than your own life. Second lesson for this is that we ought to be faithful with what we've been given. The use of one's things is indication of their faithfulness. This is verses 10 to 12. One who is faithful in a very little also is faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest as much. What we show in the small things that are given to us reveals what we will do with the greater things that are given to us. It reveals our character. We might think, well, you know, I'm kind of in debt right now, and I'm not being real wise with my money, but when my ship comes in, when I get the money I'm waiting for, when that inheritance comes in, then I'll be wise. You know, I know that people are suffering and hurting, and I really can't afford to help them out right now, but boy, if I buy enough lottery tickets and finally win, then I can really help them. Well, that's foolish thinking. You have money now to help. You can make an effort and give something to someone who needs it. What you do with it shows your character, shows the faithfulness or faithlessness of your life. Wise stewardship and management of another's possessions leads to greater trust and responsibility. Think here of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Man goes away to receive a kingdom and calls servants to him and gives them 10 and 5 and 1 talent apiece and says, here, go and make money for me with this. Make a profit for me. Do well with this. Build with this. And he comes back. So it's not 10, 5, and 1. It's 5, 2, and 1. And so he comes back, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I made 5 talents more. The master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. His master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And the man who has 1 talent says, well, here it is. Where's my profit? Says the master. Well, I know that you're a harsh man, and you reap where you didn't sow, and so I was afraid of you. So I buried this talent. I didn't invest it. I didn't use it. You didn't lose anything. And the master says, I wasn't interested in not losing things. I was interested in gaining things. And that last one is taken away. Now, we get confused by that word talent. We think in terms of our gifts and abilities, but the talent that we're spoken of here is money. It's money. But it can be used to reflect to all that we have been given by God for His glory. He's blessed us all in different ways. Different ways to honor Him, different ways to love one another, different ways to proclaim His name and glory, and to bring other people to Him. And what do we do with the things that we've been given? Do we profit God in those things? Or do we just kind of hoard them for ourselves? And then we're sorry that our prayers aren't answered, and that our lives continue to be rather meager and unhappy. And we complain against God, saying, but God, but God. And God says, but you didn't trust me. You didn't love me enough to give away what I've given you for my sake, that others might have it. And so why would I answer your prayers? Why would I take you out of your trouble when you haven't learned to trust me yet? So the challenge is placed before us like that. We want to be blessed by God. Man, I'm kind of saying, I feel like I'm sounding really close to prosperity teaching here right now. Don't go that way. Don't read me that way. But if we want to know God's encouragement, God's blessing, then what we must do is give what we have. And money is part of that, but so is time, so is emotion, so is love, so is consideration, so is compassion, so is kindness. All of these things are God's gift to us, the work of His Spirit within us. And He's given us these things that we can encourage other people with them and so build them up. And as we find ourselves being involved fruitfully and wisely and lovingly in the lives of the people around us, we find that God continues to encourage us and to bless us. There are times of spiritual famine, where we've given so much away, it seems like we're not getting anything back. Those times pass. God remains faithful to His Word and faithful to those who are faithful to His Word. He will sustain you. He will lift you up. He will encourage you. He will grant you peace in your heart if you commit yourself to serving Him and using all that He's given you for His glory and not for your own pleasure. Remember that all that we have belongs to God. It's not ours anyway, is it? It's you know, it's here today and gone tomorrow. You know, the stock market crashes in 1929 and the 1980s. And the housing crisis, was that 12 years ago now? Really hurt a lot of people's finances. But you know what? It was never their money to begin with. It all belonged to God. God could do with it as He will. And so we have to remember that all that we've been given is given to us for the sake of God's glory. David says this, But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. You get that? Of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that you have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. People gave spectacularly to see the temple of God built. David was given the plans, his son Solomon would build it. Immense wealth came in, but it didn't come from people primarily. It came from what God had given the people and his move within their heart to supply that. That's how it is for us today. We're not building great golden temples to offer sacrifices on, but we are given things by God to give to others who have need. That may be our families. We may need better housing to live in. That's okay. It may be that we spend money on buying a new car because that's a wiser financial decision than buying an old jalopy, an old rent-a-wreck that will need to be repaired again and again and again. Fact is, we have to be wise in these things, but we have to be wise to the glory of God and seeing what serves Him and what lifts Him up. The great treasure, of course, that we've been given is our Lord Jesus Christ. That we have been given Him. And we have been given to Him by God. We did not call out to Him. He loved us first. He called us to Himself. And by His Spirit changed our hearts so that we said, yes, I believe. Yes, I need you. Yes, I must be forgiven. And only you can do that. Please forgive me. And this is Christ coming to us. This is God's gift to us. Not what we've deserved, not what we've earned, not even what any of us looked for, unless God put first that desire to look into our hearts. Colossians 3:3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about that. Hidden in Christ with God. Wrapped up with Him, secure in Him, hidden away from the attacks of the enemy, hidden away from the possibility of falling away, secure with Christ in God, we are. We've been brought to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. An inheritance that is imperishable. We think about inheritances sometimes. What will our parents or family leave to us? What can we leave to our families after we die? But what has God given us but the greatest inheritance of all? Eternal life with Him through Jesus Christ. We're not talking something sterile and silly like, you know, angels with wings playing harps on clouds. We're talking a real flesh and blood salvation that we'll have when Jesus returns. A real walking in fellowship with God the Son through the power of the Spirit, a dwelling before God the Father through the resurrection power of the Son, and peace with one another. Our best friends in this life will likely be our best friends multiplied by infinity plus one in the life to come. When we see the Lord. And in all of this, we dwell before God. Our sins are forgiven. The sorrows and the tears of this life are taken away. Scars and wounds are healed. And we see all of God's purposes that we didn't understand now, we see then before Him. And we begin to understand, so this is what you were all about. And as Paul says in Romans, all the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that await us. The things that we give up now in this life, that are hard to give up, will seem as nothing in the day that we are with the Lord. So here's the challenge for us. If we're squandering and wasting what we have in this present life, not just our money, but our time, our love, our attention, our focus on things. If we are squandering and wasting these present things, why would we assume that we have eternal life? Why would we assume that we trust Jesus? That's a hard question. I don't mean that to condemn, and I have nobody in my mind that applies to when I ask it to you. But it's a question to ask, a challenge I lay before you. Given what Christ says about what we're to do with the physical things that we've been given, does our use of them reflect our love for Jesus and our hope in Him? And finally, the third lesson Jesus gives to us is that no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, or like the old translations say, God and mammon. God or greed. You can't serve both. This poor steward, as clever as he was a lost soul. He could only think of how he could provide for himself because he didn't believe or think that it was necessary for someone else to look out for him. So it was up to him. And he gave in to himself like that. And while he may have had a comfortable life until he died, what did he have when he died? Where would he be received? The friends who'd received in this life would have no power to render help to him in the life to come. And because he'd used what he'd been given, his mental acuity, his ability to smooth talk and sweet talk other people, and to give him what he wanted, is God impressed by that? Is God going to be taken in by that kind of line? Not at all. So you can't split your loyalties. It's God or it's money. It's God or whatever other idol you've created for yourself. Do not love the world, says John, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So beware yourself. Guard yourself against that. Rather, be like Joshua and his people. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. We will commit our way to Him and be His people. The choice you make will reveal the condition of your heart. Certainly at the end of time, but increasingly up until that end. And so we pray with God, with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." A reminder for the introspective among us, don't spend too much time searching your own heart, because your judgments, my judgments, are not necessarily all that reliable. Ask God to do it. Ask His Spirit to search you out and reveal to you what He needs to reveal to you, what you need to know. Remember that this is done by reading the Word, by praying to God according to the Word. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. That's frightening. At one level, right? Because what if you're not seeking after God? But if you are seeking after God, then you know that He loves you. And He knows everything about you better than you know yourself. And yet He's still chosen to love you, still chosen to give His Son for you, still chosen to call you and welcome you into His embrace. And our joy then is in Him, not in ourselves, not in the choices we have made, but in the choice that He made to call us into His own. Not in the certainty that we have about ourselves, but the certainty that we have in Him, that the judge of earth shall always do right. Your choice will reveal the fruit of your life. By this, says Jesus, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. That you love Him, that you love the brothers, you love the brethren. You pray for one another, you encourage one another. You lift up and you forgive one another, and you repent before one another. And this, even this, is worked out in us by Jesus. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. Now he says that to the apostles, to the disciples before they become apostles. But he says that, I think, to all of us as well. It applies for all of us. This word is his calling to us and saying, believe in me. Look toward me. Give me the glory that is due me. And I will be with you. And I will sustain you. And I will support you. I will strengthen you. I will stand by you. I will not forget you. I will keep you by my side and never let you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We pray that you would bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit as we consider these things. We're grateful, Lord, for the material things that we've been given. We do thank you for them. We confess that we're not often wise with them, that we're often greedy and grasping with these things when they should be given away. Help us, God, to grow in our generosity with what we've been given. It would help us to trust ourselves with you as well, not just the material things we've been given, but even our own lives. Help us, Lord, to not live fearfully before the world, but rather confidently before the world, because we fear and we love you and know that you will take care of us, and that we will not act foolishly, but we will act according to your Spirit in wisdom that you give to us in all things. We ask, God, that our hearts would be broken for the poor and the lost around us, the physically poor that we can assist, the spiritually poor that we can preach the gospel to, that we can love and bring into the kingdom. Lord, help us to use everything that you've given us that we might glorify you and so show ourselves to be sons of light, sons and daughters of the kingdom. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.